With the prophets, we're asking two really, really big questions. The first question is what is God pleased with us here at Church in the Falls? We're asking that question as we journey through the prophets. And then on the opposite end of it, we're asking another pretty important question. What is God not so much pleased with us here at Church in the Falls? So those are two really, really big, important questions that we're continuously asking each and every single week as we journey through some really hard biblical literature. And on top of that, we have a younger brother theme, and we have an older brother theme, where we're asking questions and we're seeking answers, kind of like that God stands up against the older brother of our world. The arrogant, the self-righteous, the know-it-all, the I've got all this figured out, I can put God in this box and be just fine. And then, the same, God stands up for the younger brother. Those who are humble, those who are really pursuing and really seeking, those who have been beat up by the injustices of the world and by those who are in seats of power. God standing up against the older brother, God standing up for the younger brother, and what we are pursuing after as a church is to live into and to live out of Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, he has shown you, O man, he has shown you, O people, what is good. And that is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is the grand slam, the home run verse that we're continuously bringing back to, because that's our focus. That's where we want our intention to be. But for my own journey through the prophets, on both an academic and a personal level and pursuit, which I tell you do not have to be mutually exclusive. You don't just have to have one or the other. You can have both. I can understand how hard it is to hear this type of biblical literature. The prophets are tough. What we looked at last week was tough. There is no doubt about it. There is this threefold rhythm of judgment, lament, and hope. Judgment, lament, and hope that the prophets invite us to see, that they invite us to pay attention to. And what we quickly journeyed through last week in Amos chapters 1 through 2 is judgment language. There's not much hope in Amos 1 and 2. There's not much lament. It is judgment to its core. But may I suggest, and maybe even be a reminder for some of you, that judgment does not end with a period. Judgment doesn't just end with a dot. Judgment ends with a dot, dot, dot. Judgment is a putting things back to rights. And I intentionally made the English a little weird for you because I want you to wrestle with that. Judgment is a putting of things back to rights. It is a dot, dot, dot. It is not a dot, period, done for. And that's it. And I can remember the first time I heard this type of explanation for judgment. And the weight that was lifted off me was such a freeing experience. To think of judgment as dot, dot, dot. So much so that I quickly became a fan of not only the prophets, but the whole First Testament as a whole. And in having conversations with some of you, so the David and I have noticed that there's this resistance to the First Testament. There is especially this resistance to the prophets. We don't like it. We don't like that literature. We don't like the language. It's too harsh. It doesn't sound gracie like Jesus, and it doesn't sound gracie like Paul. Give us the Second Testament stuff. But man, do we miss out on so much when we ignore the First Testament? Do we miss out so much when we ignore the prophets? There's one thing that I want you guys to remember about Jesus. A, he was a Jew. And because he was a Jew, his Bible, Paul's Bible, was the First Testament. It was the prophets. He heard sermons and gave sermons out of Deuteronomy and out of Amos and out of Micah and even out of Obadiah. I'd love to hear that sermon. But Jesus was the perfect Jew. He was the embodiment of what Israel was always supposed to be. an end kind of extension of what humanity was always supposed to be. So once we get somewhat of a handle on the historical context and setting of Amos, which has to do with Amos speaking against the injustices of his time. He was speaking boldly, speaking loudly. Amos chapter 1 doesn't begin with a whisper. It begins with a what, guys, from last week? Amos begins with God what from Zion? Roaring. God thundering from Jerusalem. It begins with this language that is intent on drawing us in, on waking us up to something that God wants to say to us. So once we get the historical context, it can be a little helpful, but at the same time, it doesn't completely satisfy the complexity of feelings one has with words like this from Amos chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture will be on the two screens. But I encourage you to open up your own, whatever it is that you read and you study scripture with. If you need one of our Bibles, please grab one. They'll be in the seat around you. We're going to be on page 649. So if you don't have a Bible, please make sure you grab one of ours or open up one that you brought with you. But hear this language from Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. The language doesn't get any easier. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the needy and crush the poor, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. So I'll remind myself of Amos' starting point, which isn't in chapter 1. And it's not here in chapter 3 or chapter 4. Amos' starting point is in chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, where we get this description of Jeroboam II, whose story is in 2 Kings chapter 14. I encourage you to go read it. He's actually Jeroboam II. And the context there is Jeroboam is tired of Amos' words of preaching against the injustices of the powers that be. Jeroboam has grown tired of Amos' preaching against all that's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jeroboam sends one of his priests, not the Lord's priests. Jeroboam sends his priest, Amaziah, to go confront Amos and to tell Amos to stop preaching. We don't want your words here in Israel. Go back south to Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. We have no ears for your preaching here in Israel, Amos. And Amos' response is absolutely beautiful. And it should be a conviction for each and every single one of us. For you see, Amos' words were not for sale. Amos' words and calling were not for sale. His voice for justice and righteousness were not for sale. His voice for what is good and what is evil were not for sale. His ethics and his morals between right and wrong were not for sale. No trend, no political persuasion, no popularity, no fear of what may come. His words were not for sale. For you see, for Amos, excuses have grown cold. The lack of care has led to a response from God. A response that shines on things that they and maybe we have become apathetic towards. And it burns because God wants to awaken us to some things that are interfering with our love and devotion to Him and our love for others, which is why you have passages like Amos 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And may I remind you that our love and devotion to Him and our love for others are not mutually exclusive. Which is what Amos is trying to get Israel to see. And he's trying to get us to see as well. The injustices and overall selfishness, which is where sin ultimately pours forth from, right? Selfishness. That's where sin ultimately just springs out of us, pours out from us. The injustices and selfishness and apathy that Israel and Israel's leaders have towards the younger brothers and younger sisters of their day reveal not just their behavior and their attitude towards people. No, it reveals something much, much deeper. Hear this word from Amos chapter 5 in verse 7. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Here, verse 10. There are those who hate the one who reproves in court and detest the one who tells the truth. Verse 11. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. You don't even need to know the Deuteronomic law to know that that's not right. To put a straw tax on the poor. You know that's not right. And here's a result. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. So what this really truly reveals at the heart of the matter is what the people were seeking. What the people were really, truly pursuing after. Mainly their own selfish desires, their own well-being, their own preferences. Which is why in chapter 5 of Amos, in two different places. See, when a biblical author repeats something, he's trying to get our attention. In two different places in Amos chapter 5, we read passages like this. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and what, church? Live. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek me and live. And later on in verses 14 and 15, seek good, not evil, that you may what? Live. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. This is a sentence for the American church to put up everywhere. This is a sentence that we need to put up in our homes, in our cars, on our dashboards, wherever we find ourselves. This sentence needs to be ringing in our ears. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. Hate evil. Love good. Maintain justice in the courts. These passages lead me to once again asking this all too important question about life, love, relationships, purpose, and identity? And it's a very simple question, but it can cut to the heart if we'll let it. What are we seeking after? What are you seeking after? For that which you are seeking, for that which you are pursuing, you are eventually becoming. Whatever it is that you seek after, whatever it is that you pursue after, is shaping you. It is forming you. The question is, what are you pursuing? What are you seeking? Which is why we read convicting passages like this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. They'll be on the screen. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. You have been brought from death to life. You have been raised with Christ. What, church? Set your hearts. Seek, pursue, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated, where Christ is king, where Christ reigns. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, not on things of this age. Set your hearts, set your minds. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What I find hauntingly scary about Amos chapter 5 is, after we've done all the work of finding a historical context, yeah, we got Jeroboam down, we got Israel's leaders down, we got Israel's upper class, we got all that down, we got it in mind. After we've done all the work, which I remind you of a story we read a few months ago about Rehoboam. And one of the big themes of Rehoboam is, where the leaders lead, the people what? Follow. Wherever the king leads, the people follow. Wherever the leaders lead, the people follow. Yet they still worship. When you read all of these stories, the people are still worshiping. Their apathy for good is through the roof. Their injustices make all of us cringe and shake our heads. And yet they still worship. They still worship. What is it that they have lost? What is it that they have become blind to? Because they're blind to something. What have they become blind to? What have we become blind to? So before we begin in Amos 5, which is tough, tough language, I invite you to hear this prayer. Open, Lord, my eyes, that I may see. Open, Lord, my ears, that I may hear. Open, Lord, my heart and my mind, that I may understand. So shall I turn to you and be healed. All who agree, say with me, amen. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God. which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Before we get into some of the heart and some of the rawness of this, there is one thing that I cannot ignore that must be presented and must be brought out. Within the harshness, and it's meant to be harsh because it's meant to get our attention, there is a calling and there is a grace that we cannot ignore. The calling is this: let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. There is the calling, there is the purpose. Let justice and let righteousness of things to be known as for God's people, let it be justice and let it be righteousness. Not your sacrifices, not your songs. Which, one point of emphasis: any of you want to take a stab at what Martin Luther King's favorite book was in the Bible? Amos. That should give a little bit of context here as to the power and the authority of this biblical book that for the most part we've ignored. But there is this calling: let justice and let righteousness, let it be a constant flow from God's people. Justice and righteousness. And then there is grace. Did you bring me sacrifices in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? And the answer, of course, is no. It is a rhetorical question which they knew the answer to. No, you did not bring me sacrifices and offerings because the sacrificial system wasn't set up yet. And yet I took care of you. Yet I fed you. Yet I led you. Yet I loved you. I called you my am segula, my treasured special possession. I was your God and you were my people. And it had nothing to do with your offerings. It had nothing to do with your songs. It had everything to do with my love and my grace for you. Calling and grace. So what would lead to God using such strong language of rejection of praise? How were the people treating worship? And ultimately, how do we treat worship? There are three things that I want to briefly draw to your attention and let you wrestle with them. The first one is this: they were treating worship as a means to an end. They were treating worship as a means to an end, which is what everyone else, every pagan worshiper does. You give God what that God wants or that God needs so that in return, that God will give you what you want and what you need. It's a means to an end. You play the God game. I give you a little bit of this, God. I'll pray to you every once in a while. I'll drop a little money in. I'll hum with the songs. I'll give you a little bit of my time on Sunday. But you got to return the favor. Which ultimately leads to number two, which is moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a fancy phrase that's been around for quite some time now. And the gist of it is this: you treat God as butler and as therapist. You do a little bit of good in life, but you ultimately treat God as butler and therapist. God, give me what I want when I want it. God, take care of me when I mess up, when I do bad stuff, and I start to face the result of my bad stuff. I start to feel the weight of my behavior and my actions and my attitude. Make it right and then go away. Moralistic therapeutic deism. No heart, no devotion, no commitment, no allegiance. Go through the motions, get what you came for, and then go on about your life. Which leads to number three: consumeristic religion, which is the religion of the American church. You consume music, your preference, of course. You consume a sermon while watching the clock. And the cycle repeats week in and week out. Consume, consume, consume. Don't you dare ask me to teach a class. Don't you dare ask me to serve. I'm here to consume, music. I'm here to consume a sermon and then go on about my life. Don't you dare ask anything else of me. Aren't you here to meet my needs? Aren't you here to give me what I want? Consumeristic religion. So when we read scripture like Amos 5, and just like for Jonah, we say to ourselves, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. And then the Spirit speaks to us, pretty powerful story from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, about two guys who go to the temple to pray. One, an older brother, who had it all together. He knew everything about God, but yet forgot to know God. And you have the younger brother, who couldn't even go into the temple to pray, but stood outside the gates, outside the walls, and prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what's so striking and hauntingly scary about the older brother is his prayer was, God, I thank you that I'm not like this younger brother. And Jesus is pretty intentional about who he says goes home justified. It's the younger brother. And then Amos 5 speaks to us in a manner that shines and burns, all the while we hear this echoing voice speak to us saying, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Which is the invitation that is a constant throughout the biblical narrative. God is constantly inviting humanity, inviting us-ins, to seek Him and live. Seek good. So to shine the spotlight on one specific area this morning, we're going to shine the spotlight on worship, because that's what Amos 5 deals with. And worship is such a beautiful gift. Amen, church? Worship is such a beautiful gift. Worship when life is going well. Worship when life is not going so well. There is something truly beautiful about worship. But there is a huge disconnect in Amos's context in worship and character. Worship and formation. For that which you worship, you are ultimately becoming. Worship does have a result. Worship does something to us. Worship does shape us. So two things that I want us to wrestle with a little bit here this morning. The first one is this. What has first place priority in our hearts for worship? Is it me? Is it my wants? Is it my preferences? Kelly sent me this quote from Francis Chan a few weeks ago, and I've just been sitting on waiting to use it. And this is the quote. Dylan, next slide. Random churchgoer, I didn't really like worship today. Francis Chan, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. Maybe we should have that on dashes of our car as well. What are we seeking after? What are we pursuing after in worship? The second one is this. Set your hearts on pursuing after, on seeking after God first. For a heart that has not set itself upon pursuing after God first is a heart that has already put God second. Heart that has already put God second. Jesus says this brilliantly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. The passages will be on the screen. But seek first His rule, His reign, and His righteousness. Seek first, pursue after first, Jesus' lordship over the entirety of your life. And guess what? He has got your back. He is going to take care of you. He is going to give you what you need in life. Seek first His rule and His reign. And the second passage is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. In just a few moments, there's going to be a longer than normal time of response. We're going to watch a video of a song that maybe some of you are very familiar with. And if you are, we encourage you to sing the song. But this song is meant to draw us into the heart of worship. What is it that we come here for? Is it means to an end? Is it a means to come and give God what you think God wants so that in return God will give you what you want? Is it moralistic, therapeutic deism where it's like, God, I've been good, kind of. But God, fix me, fix my stuff, fix my life. Give me what I need. But don't mess with me. Don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to be transformed by your Spirit. Don't ask me to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Just give me what I want and then go away. Or maybe even a tougher one to hear. Are we here to consume songs and sermons without sacrificing anything and then just going about the rest of our week? Three pretty tough realities that I think all of us have to pay attention to. I'm right there with you. These three things that God is inviting us out of Amos to pay attention to. Let justice and righteousness. Let that be what my people are known for. God's invitation. Seek me and live. Seek me and live.